Have you ever been disappointed by a promise? Maybe a road trip? A promise is an assurance of a certain benefit or gift. It's a pledge from someone to do something. Have you ever been disappointed in a promise? Has the expectation ever exceeded the reality? Have you ever had a Christmas present that looked like, oh my goodness, this is going to be so good. Look at that paper. Look at that ribbon. Look at that size. Only to open and find a pack of gum. Have you ever been disappointed? For our 25th anniversary, I had received this flyer in the mail all about this place in Cardiff. I don't want to give out too much information, but I do want to warn you. It promised so much. Oh, ocean views and this and that. Now, Brian made reservations someplace else. But I showed him the flyer and I said, look at all it promises. I went online. I checked every picture. He said, Cheryl, I have a bad feeling about this. I said, it's our 25th anniversary. I should have a say-so in this. So we decided to stay at his place and my place. We went to my place. The bathtub was cracked. It dripped all night. There were cigarette burns in the bedspread. And not only that, there were drunk people outside our room talking really loudly. Finally, Brian went out there because they were talking about really lewd things. And he goes, hi, my name is Pastor Brian. I'm staying in this room right here and I can hear every word. And I think you girls need counseling. I'd like you to come visit me at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And, you know, we close the door and we hear, oh, man, you know, with other words, expletive, expletive, expletive. The guy's a pastor. And do you remember what you said? And Brian's like, opens the door again. I can still hear you. His place was absolutely beautiful. But I was, before we went to his, we went and then we went out to dinner. And these women crowded around me and said, you're Kristen Davis. You're on Sex and the City. And I said, no, I'm not. And I shook my head so violently, I tweaked my neck. And so I was buying Advil and a pillow and mentholatum gel. Have you ever been disappointed in a promise? It's our 25th anniversary. I finally had the nice place to stay. Maybe you've had a promise that's been delayed. Maybe you're like Zechariah. You're still in the temple, still praying. And when the angel appears and says, your prayer has been heard, you're like, what prayer is that? Maybe you're still waiting for that promise. Promises delayed are so hard. In fact, it's hard to be the person that promised and have the child in the car that you promised to. When is this going to happen, Grandma? When are we going to go, Grandma? You said, Grandma. Grandma, you promised. You promised. I mean, that's like a death threat right there. Grandma, you're going to fall over dead if you don't answer this. But sometimes we get put off because it doesn't happen immediately. And we get disappointed because we've got a time schedule. And we want it now or at this place or at this time. And when it doesn't come through, we are so disappointed. Or there are times that the person who promised just doesn't come through. He is kept from keeping it, maybe by his own humanity or circumstances beyond his control, reversals, or just plain busyness. When I was a little girl, we lived in Corona. I was 5 years old. I loved Corona. I loved our house. I loved my teacher, Mrs. Saito, in kindergarten. She was Hawaiian. She taught me how to sing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star in Hawaiian, which my sister still can do, but I can't any longer. Sisters are amazing. And I remember my dad wanted to move to Costa Mesa, and he wanted to take this little church in Costa Mesa. And he kept trying to talk me into moving to Costa Mesa. And I kept shaking my head. No, don't want to go. Don't want to go. Mom and I don't want to go. We don't want to go. We like Corona. We don't want to go. And he said, I will build you a playhouse. And then I was on his side. A playhouse. I had always wanted a playhouse. And I moved. I turned six. And my dad had to take 2 jobs to support us, and then 3 jobs. And then I turned 7, and the church began to grow, and the church needed my daddy. I turned 8, no playhouse. 9, no playhouse. 10, no playhouse. 11, no playhouse. 12, no playhouse. I think you get where I am going. I got married. No playhouse. I had my first daughter. No playhouse. I had my son. No playhouse. Had my second daughter. Had my fourth child, my son. And my dad came down one day with a whole bunch of wood and a plan in his head, and he built me my playhouse. Talk about a promise delayed. I think I was 35 years old when I got my playhouse. But what a playhouse. It was 2 stories with a balcony. The kids thought it was theirs, but I knew. It was my playhouse. And it wasn't just a playhouse. It was a secret fort. It was a meeting place. It was the gang's house. And it was also the jumping off point for the trampoline. That was when it was dangerous. I remember Brian leaving on September 10th, 2001. I had pneumonia and I was sitting in the bed and he was going to Washington, D.C. And he said, I will be back on Thursday. I promise I will be back on Thursday. Well, many of you remember what happened on September 11th, 2001 in Washington, D.C. The Pentagon was hit by an airplane. New York was hit by those 2 airplanes flying into the World Trade Center. And Brian did not keep his promise. He did not come back. He couldn't even call me for 3 days because all the phone lines were down. But he did return to me on the 24th of September, 2001, with a great testimony of all God had done. Because Brian felt called to rent a car. Actually, they couldn't even rent a car. They found somebody that had a car, drove up to New York, and they began to hold evangelistic crusades at Union Square. And it was incredible. He called me up and on his cell phone, and I could hear this girl singing Amazing Grace and the whole crowd singing with her. I said, Brian, how many people are there? And he said, there's got to be 5,000 to 10,000 people here. And he said, it's amazing. They're all coming out and they're grieving. Brian was ordained by the Red Cross. He was able to go into the people who had lost loved ones at Cantor Fitzgerald. But he didn't come back when he set. God had something better, but he did come back. Like the Corinthians, sometimes we put too much emphasis on the promises of men and the word of men. The Corinthians, as you know, they're upset because Paul didn't make his intended visit to them. So they accused him of saying something other than what he meant. They said, you might say this, but you really mean something else. You just wanted to get our expectations up and just disappoint us. You're doing this to punish us. Oh, they were reading so much between the lines. They accused Paul of being fickle, of changing his mind, of being capricious, of saying one thing and of doing something else and just, oh, well, I don't know. What am I going to do? They accused him of teaching them falsely. They're saying, if you can't trust his word and his intentions, how can you trust the gospel that he's presented to us or in the promises of God? Paul was forced to defend himself against the charges. There were reasons that he could not visit them as he intended, reasons beyond his control. He had gone to Troas, and there he was planning on going from Troas back to Corinth. But he was waiting from Titus. And Titus was to bring a report to Paul of how the Corinthians were doing. And he was to be Paul's traveling companion. But after Titus did not appear and did not appear and did not appear in Troas, Paul became concerned. Now remember, Paul lived in the time without cell phones. He couldn't call Titus and say, hey, where are you? I'm in Troas. He couldn't text in Troas. Where are you? He couldn't get on the email and send an email and say, in Troas waiting for you. There was no Federal Express. There was no way to get in touch with Titus. So they had agreed on a second meeting place, which was Macedonia. And so Paul traveled on to Macedonia, and that's where he met Titus again. But God began to do a work in Macedonia. Paul also said that one of the reasons that he wasn't able to make it is that he didn't want to come to them with a harsh attitude. When he received Titus's report, he was a bit dismayed. He wanted to give time for God's word that he had spoken to them to take root, to have effect. He wanted his visit to them to be a joyful visit, one that they could be proud of him and he could be proud of them. That's what he wanted. He wanted a joyful visit. And so he delayed. Paul had had every intention of going. He loved the Corinthians. He had hoped to even be helped on his way to Judea by the Corinthians, that they would lay hands on him, that they would pray for him, that they would give him a gift for the people that were in Judea who were going through a famine. It would have been to his advantage to go to Corinth. He was not fickle in his plans. He was not deciding by whims. He was not choosing according to what was most advantageous to himself. He conducted himself in the world in simplicity. He wasn't after anything that the world could offer. He was not manipulative. He conducted himself in godly sincerity. What you saw in Paul was everything that he was. There was no hidden agenda, no hidden person. He didn't operate in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. And especially, he relied on God's grace in reference to the Corinthians. He wrote what he meant, and he meant what he wrote. There was nothing to read between the lines. I hate it when people read between the lines. I hate it when I teach something and they think that I meant something other than what I said. I'm not that deep. I don't even know how to be insincere. Ask my mother. I always say what I mean. In fact, it pops out sometimes. I'm a popper. And I hate that when that happens. But you know, when people say, you said this, but I really knew what you meant. You were trying to tell me. And you know, I hate it when people do that to me, but I do that to Brian all the time. He says, well, last week I served him steak. Okay? But I got cheap steak, okay? Because I'm a cheapskate. And do you know what he said? Do you know what that man said after I did that steak? Now, meanwhile, I'm munching on my steak too. He says, shoe leather. Well, you know what that means. That means he's going to find a new wife that can pick out good steak. We all know what that means. That means he's through with me. He's ready for the next one. He's already ready to hold the contest to find the woman that can pick out the good steaks. That's what I heard when he said shoe leather. And he's always amazed at how these things are concocted in my mind when he is just trying to say something simple, like the steak is tough. Did he think I didn't know? I was chewing 25 times on one side and 25 times on the other side, too. I told him it was exercise for his jaw muscles. Would the next wife care about those mandibles? I know you think I'm making these things up. I'm not. Ask Brian. And I hate it when people read between the lines what I'm saying. And yet, I do that. I really don't do it to anybody else but Brian. I don't know why. He's the object of my affection. How blessed he is. Paul says someday they would actually be proud of him. when all things were open and honest before the throne of Jesus, they would be so proud of him. They would be so blessed that he came to Corinth. They would understand how honest, how open, how sincere, how true he was. And he would be so proud of them. Years ago in Vista, there was a woman who was such a gossip. She was such a gossip. She was such a slanderer. You didn't even want to have her over for dinner because she would look at everything in your house and then she would tell people all about everything she saw. And she'd say, "Do you know how much money they must have spent on that? And where do they get that kind of money? And aren't we tithing?" And it was this kind of talk constantly. I decided one time to rebuke her. That was not a wise thing to do. It didn't go over well. But I began to pray for her. And the Lord said, "Cheryl, when you see her perfected in my sight, you won't recognize her." And he gave me a glimpse of what she would be like in heaven. And oh, she was beautiful. But even before that, God began to work on her heart, something that I can't even believe. She left our church 3 times. Twice I prayed her out. When she came back with her husband, I begged Brian not to let them back in. And Brian said we had to because that was what God did. And we had to follow suit. He never listens to me. Shoe leather. So he let them back in. And I gave a Bible study. And she came up to me crying, saying, "Cheryl, I've got weeds in my heart. I've got bitterness. I want God to pull every single one out." And she became one of my favorite people and one of my best friends. I won't tell you her name because that would be cruel. Because she's not what she was. But you know, in the day of Christ Jesus, how proud we are going to be of each other. When we are glorified, when we are completely sanctified, when all those awful things that we hate about ourselves are gone, and we stand shining in the presence of the Lord Jesus. C.S. Lewis said, "You have never met an ordinary human being because every person you meet is destined to glorification or to destruction." We are destined through Jesus Christ to absolute glorification. Hey, girls, we're going to be gorgeous. We're going to be so beautiful. We're going to be so perfect. We're always going to be kind. You know that person inside that you really, really want to be? The person inside of me is blonde and blue-eyed. That person that I really, really, really want to be, in Christ, it will all be realized before the throne. Paul wanted them to know that though he had failed them, though he hadn't come, God's promises would never fail. And he said, "For all the promises of God in him, in Jesus, are yes, and in him, amen, so be it, to the glory of God through us." We put much too much emphasis on men, as if all the promises of God were in Cheryl. Oh, wouldn't we be in trouble if that was true? Or all the promises of God are in Chuck. We'd still be in trouble. Or all the promises of God, and we predicate it on a friend. All the promises of God are in this friend, and when they disappoint us, we're disappointed in God. All the promises of God are in Brian. Poor Brian. That's way too much pressure for any man. And then he says things like shoe leather. All the promises of God are in Jesus. Because every man, every woman is subject to the circumstances of this world. Every man, woman are subject to weakness, subject to failing. Why do we get so upset when clay vessels are just that, clay vessels? Why do we put so much emphasis, and why do we want others to be so much more than they are and have so many expectations for them? Because all the promises of God are not in them. My dad was speaking on a Sunday morning, and he was talking about visiting my great-grandmother's grave site. And there he saw on her tombstone, "Jesus never fails." And he knew that that was exactly what was inscribed on my grandmother's tombstone. My grandmother's husband had a nervous breakdown. For 1 year, he was in catatonic shock and could not support the family. My daddy got an extra job and supported the family and made sure they had Christmas when he was 15 years old. She lost a husband and a son when she was in her late 50s by an airplane crash. And yet, on her tombstone, she wrote, "Jesus never fails." That was her legacy. Jesus never fails. Other people, circumstances, life itself had failed her. But you know what? All the promises of God in Christ were yes. And so be it. And Jesus never fails. You see, every promise of God is in Jesus. Again, it's not in this world. It's not in our circumstances. It's not in people we know, whether they're friends or family or husbands or leaders, godly leaders, political leaders. All the promises of God are in Christ. They are in the Messiah. They are in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled every requirement of the law. Because the law said, if you do, then you get the reward. Then you get the promise. If you do, but we all failed. We couldn't do it. No man could do it. And God looked for a man and he wondered, for there was no man. So his own arm brought him salvation. Jesus brought him salvation. There was no Savior. So his own arm brought salvation. Jesus is the arm of God. He fulfilled the requirement of the law. And then he died to the law that we might become the heir of the promises. Because see, he was the heir of the promises. And he died that we might receive those promises. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And when you read Ephesians, my father will tell you, the key phrase of Ephesians is in Christ. It's in Jesus, in the Messiah, who is the promised one, who is the great promise. And when we are in Christ, when we are in the Messiah, in the great promise, all the promises of God are yes. All the promises of God are accessible. They're for us. Peter says that they are exceeding great promises. They are precious promises. In Christ, we can claim whatever promise we need, but only through Christ. In John 16:24, Jesus said to the disciples, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." How are they to ask? In Jesus' name. Why? Because all the promises of God are in Jesus. They're in Jesus. Jesus has done what no man could do. We put all these expectations on people, and what do we get upset? Because they break the law. They break their promises. Jesus never broke a promise. He kept every promise. He kept every word of the law. He was blameless. Because Jesus died for us, which no one else has done. And he was raised for our justification. And he is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, saying, "Give them that promise. And they need that promise. And oh, I can't wait till they open this package." Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. How do we secure these promises? How can these promises become ours? We're told that the promises become ours by faith. We must believe. Again, Jesus said in Mark 11:25, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you believe." I like that. "Believe that you receive them and you will have them." Believe. Believe that you will have them. Maybe not in your time frame, but you will have them in the perfect time frame of God. But you see, faith is not just believing that the promises are true. Because how many times we believe, "I believe that promise for you. I believe that's a good promise for you. I just don't get any promises. No. We have to believe. Faith is believing in God's word, and acting according to the truth of his word. It's true, so I live in it. I believe it. I act upon the promises. If you found out that you were getting $1 million when you turned a certain age, you would live like a millionaire, even up until that age, wouldn't you? You would be saying, you know what? Go ahead, put it on my credit card. Someday I'll pay it all off. You would live. You live in the promises. But we live according to the promises. We act according to the promises. See, if we really believe that God avenges, then we wouldn't, with our mouth, try and avenge ourselves, would we? We would leave those people to God and say, Lord, I know that you will deal with this. I know that you care. But you know, it shows our lack of faith when we feel like, hey, I'm going to tail them off. I'm going to give them a thing or two. I'm going to let them know. That shows that we're not living in faith when we try to avenge ourselves, because God says, I will avenge. I will work. I will slay the wicked one. And when we're trying to do, we're stating that we are not living in the promises, that we do not have faith. Faith not only believes, but it acts according to the promises of God. It reacts according to the promises of God. It's our whole life is built upon the word of God. So we follow the precepts. We follow the promises. We live according to them. Abraham received the promise of God by faith. He trusted in the character of God. He refused to base his faith on his circumstances or to base his trust on the ability of others to fulfill it. God said, I'll give you a child through Sarah. He looked over at Sarah. She was 80 years old already. And he said, okay, that sounds great. He didn't say, you know what? Can we talk about her age? Can we talk about her problems? You know, she's kind of problemed right now. We've been trying this child thing, and, you know, Lord, it's been a long time. No, he didn't base the fulfillment of God's promises on Sarah's ability to fulfill it, but God, who raises the dead, his ability. And then we're told that he strengthened himself in faith, giving glory to God. How do you strengthen yourself in faith? You rehearse God's faithfulness. Hitherto has God helped you. Right now I can say, Jesus has never failed me. I have all sorts of places in my life right now where I am waiting on the promises of God, and I am waiting. But I can look back in my life and say, he has never, ever failed me. Never. And those places that I thought he might, and it was getting kind of close, he came through gloriously in every circumstance. I cannot think of one situation where Jesus didn't do a better work than I planned for him. And I planned a lot for him. And he always does better. He remembered all the saving graces of God, and he considered God's character. In Psalm 145, David said, I think about your character. I muse on your greatness. I think about the glorious majesty of your splendor. Oh, think about God. Think about his character. I love to read anatomy books. It's kind of a strange thing. But I love to read. I've just been reading about the ear all week. The pinna. The ossicles inside. The smallest bones in the body. The 30,000 cilia that capture the sound waves and make what you're hearing distinguishable. And then the 20,000 that are like little antenna and receive it, we're talking 50,000 so far, and send it on the auditory nerve up to your brain. And then your brain goes, ooh, what sound is that? I've heard that before. That's your mother's voice. Obey it. You know, it's just amazing. But rehearse the character of our God. Rehearse the character of our God. The other thing is, give God room. Abraham gave God room to work. So many times we do not give God room. We give up on the promises way too soon, and we try to fulfill God's promises ourselves. And they're fulfilled only to minuscule specifications, not what God wants to do. We try to fulfill them according to our means or according to people, and we lean too hard on people, trying to make them fulfill the promises of God for us, trying to get them to satisfy and to fulfill us. God often puts us in the waiting room of life. I hate waiting rooms. Don't you? I mean, it's just these places where everyone talks in a whisper. Hello, Jesus. What's going on? And you're trying to eavesdrop and you can't hear any of their conversations. You don't know why they're in there. You only know why you're in there. And you have no other recourse in the waiting room of life but the promises of God. And yet, so many things are in jeopardy while you're in the waiting room. It's life or death. The prognosis of life or the prognosis of death. It tells you what your decisions are being made outside that waiting room that will affect you. But there's no place you can go. You have to stay there because a loved one is in jeopardy. There's nothing you can do in the waiting room except pray. Have you ever noticed that? There is nothing, maybe a crossword puzzle, but you really can't concentrate on it. You would write in the wrong answers because you're just so concentrated. Your heart, your mind are in the operating room, but you're in the waiting room. And you must wait for a diagnosis. You must wait for a prognosis. And you have limited activity. You have limited awareness. You do not know what is going on in the operating room. And when God puts us in the waiting room of life, we do not know what is going on in the heavenlies. We do not know what God is working in the hearts of others or in the hostilities against us. We are in the waiting room. We have limited answers. Have you ever realized that in the waiting room? Limited answers. You want to ask why, what, how, when, but you don't have the answers. You just know that there's a problem and it needs the surgeon's touch. There are limited allowances. You can't go forward. You can't make future plans until you know what the prognosis, what the diagnosis is, and you can't go forward. You have limited alterations. You can't change others. You can't change the circumstances. You can't even change anyone's heart. It must be God at work. But while we're in the waiting room on the promises of God, think about what's going on in the operating room. The patient is anesthetized. They're under grace. Have you ever realized that? When someone's going through a trial and you're praying and praying for them, and you say, how are you doing? They say, great. No, you're not doing great. You're in a trial. Come repeat after me. I am in pain and agony. I am in a trial. And they're saying, no, I'm doing, God is just with me. He's walking with me. There is grace. The doctor is analyzing and making a diagnosis according to his skill, according to his knowledge, according to his experience. And the nurses are assisting. Ooh, I love that. Those little heavenly beings, those little angelic hosts, they are helping the doctor. And it is a purified room, isn't it? The operating room is a room of holiness. All the germs have to be removed from that room. The doctor must make an incision, and all his skill must come to bear to work in the situation. There will be a cutting, a removing, a sanitizing, a stitching, a healing, a resting, a recuperation, and instructions for complete restoration. I told you last week about my girlfriend whose son has this clump of blood vessels in his brain. And she's been talking to specialists, and she was an hour and 15 minutes with one specialist from UCLA on the phone. And finally, he said to her, Noelle, quit asking questions. Doctors don't like all those questions. They hate that. Entrust him to us and give us room to do what we do best. And let us make the decisions we know are in his best interest. Don't second guess us. Don't hammer us with questions. Don't limit us with your suggestions. We know what we're doing, and you don't. I said, Noelle, that's divine. I've got to write that down because I think God's saying that to me. Don't limit me with questions. Don't give me suggestions, Cheryl. I know what I'm doing. I've got the experience, and I'm bringing all my experience and all my skill to bear to fulfill this promise in your life. But I've got you in the waiting room with limited activity to teach you to pray, to teach you to wait on me, to teach you to know me. We serve a big God. You need to give him the time he asks for, the instruments he asks, the patient he asks for, the resources. Give him everything and let him do what only he can do. And often he will strip us because we limit God with our resources. Have you ever noticed that God, that we want alleviation and God wants salvation? We want immediacy and he wants eternity. We want to work according to our means and he wants miracles. We want no troubles and he wants testimonies and transformations. We want the average and he wants to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We want to just meet the need and he wants to exceed the need. We want to send the multitude away and he wants to satisfy their appetite and strengthen them. We want to get by and he wants to bless. We ask for the meager and he wants to give us the magnificent. We ask for the earthly and he wants to give us the divine. We ask to survive and he wants us to thrive. God's promises are yes and amen. You don't believe me? Did the sun come out today? That's a promise. Is your heart beating? That's a promise. Are you breathing today? All of you who are breathing, say amen, amen. I just wanted to make sure you were still there. God keeps his promises. The promises are yes, and they are amen to the glory of God. Plans will fail you. Methods will fail you. Recipes will fail you. I made the artisan bread again. It did turn out better, albeit I burned the bottom. One more time, I'm going to get it down. People will, I was writing this while I was making the artisan bread. Recipes will fail you. People will fail you. Leaders will fail you. Friends will fail you. But God will never fail you because all the promises of God are in Christ, our yes and amen to the glory of God. The promises of God are always all around us, and they are being fulfilled constantly. But we need open eyes to behold how much he is doing. My grandson, Cade, whenever I walk with him, our walk is going to take so much longer because Cade notices everything. He's 5. In fact, he just called me up to tell me, Grandma, the teacher said I'm the smartest boy in the class. I already knew that. I think he's the smartest boy in the world. Of course, I'm grandma. But when we take walks, Cade sees rainbows every place we go. He sees rainbows in muddy puddles. We have to stop. You know how the gasoline gets in the water and kind of makes those prisms? He's like, Grandma, it's a rainbow. You're like, oh, wow. Or the dewdrops on the leaves, Grandma, it's a rainbow. And we have to stop and we have to look at the rainbow. You're walking by the sprinklers and because the water is, you know, facing the sun. Grandma, it's a rainbow. Now, I just want to get where I need to go. But we have to stop and we have to take in every rainbow. Now, Braden, who's also very smart, my son, and very into science, says, Cade, that's not actually a rainbow. That is a prism of light. You see, light comes in waves. And when it hits the liquid, it has refractory qualities. And Kate just looks at him, shakes his head, because remember, he's the smartest boy in class, and just says, B, it's a rainbow. Like, duh. I don't know what you're saying. Those words don't make sense. You're talking gibberish. I know what I'm seeing. And I see a rainbow. And the Lord spoke to me one day because I was washing the car and I had the hose on. And all of a sudden I saw a rainbow. And the Lord said, Cheryl, you can see a fountain of water going towards your car or you can see my promises. You can see the ordinary in every day. And you can see all the faults of people and all the missed expectations. Or you can see my promises and my superiority. Cheryl, you can see waves of light refract it, or you can see my promises all about you. It's your choice. We can live in the yes and the amen, or we can live in the expectation of man and say they're fickle, they're capricious, and we can cast aspersions on the word of God, or we can live in the yes and amen. I want to live in the yes and amen, and may God help all of us to live in the yes and amen, because all the promises are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these exceeding great and precious promises that are ours. Lord, we pray that you would give us open eyes that we might see rainbows every place we look, that we might see your handiwork and your promise, Lord, and not the difficulties and not the missed opportunities, but, Lord, simply see your grace, your greatness, and your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.